Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 9, and we'll continue tonight with something that I would call the great enigma. What are Christians to think about the Jews, about Israel and the nations? What place do they have? And as we've remarked before, there are many conjectures, one of which is that God is completely finished with the nation of Israel, that they had their chance, they had their day in the sun, that they completely failed, and that God has abandoned them and now approached mankind with the gospel, and Israel is over and finished. This has led to some terrible things in human history where so-called Christians, or Christianity, or more accurately, churchianity, has partaken in pogroms against the Jews. And so this is a violation, of course, of the idea that we should do no murder. And even if God had not put that in the Ten Commandments, the book of Romans tells us that it's written in the conscience of man that we ought to do no murder. And so it's pretty obvious that whatever the relationship is supposed to be, it doesn't involve murdering the Jews. But the Jews have been a problematic people in their own right. They're blamed for everything that goes wrong in the human race. It doesn't matter if it's an outbreak of bubonic plague. It doesn't matter if it's some financial instability in a country. It's all brought about by the Jews. They've poisoned the wells. They're the world's banksters. This, that, or something else. And it's true that the Jews have participated in some of the basest wickedness that's gone on in the world. And a lot of that was caused by the Gentiles. The Jews are accused of avarice and greed, and certainly, as all humans, they are avaricious and they are greedy, but they share that with the rest of the human race. But much of this was pushed onto them because the Jews, as a dispossessed people, were never allowed to own property in the countries that they were driven into. And so the only way for them to make a living was to become mercantilists or bankers. And so they did, and they took full advantage of it. And because of their higher-than-standard IQs, were able to do it in a very efficient manner. And so that was even pushed onto them. Nonetheless, from a biblical perspective, what are we as true born-again believers to think about the Jews? Because there does seem to be an enigma there. On the one hand, God has made great promises to the nation of Israel, and many of those promises weren't contingent on what Israel did. Has God changed his mind? Well, if you look at it from a Gentile perspective, in the age of the gospel, it would look like it, because they certainly aren't under his protective hand today. Now, since 1948, that's taken a bit of a different shape. But until that time, it seemed like they were an outcast and despised people, and it seemed like God had withdrawn his hand of protection. On the other hand, if we start looking at what should we think about the Jews, well, what about the millennial kingdom then? If we are to actually be dispensationalists and believe that there is a millennial kingdom coming, then we see that the Jews are back in God's favor and it's all about the Jews. Then what about the church? What about Christians in those days? So there's a whole lot to think about here, but if we just read Romans 9, 10, and 11 and believe what God says, the problems would all be solved. But hey, I suppose that's just probably too easy. So let's start off with the first thing about, well, what about the gospel? Paul speaks of the mystery of the gospel, and how does that stack up against the Jews? And I'm sure that Paul would have had an acute interest in this, being a Jew himself. And as we read out of the book of Philippians this morning, Paul gives a testimony for those that would think that they could have any confidence in the flesh. And what was the upshot of what he says? From just this morning, this should be easy.
He had everything he could do as a human.
Yes, if anybody wanted to trust in the flesh, Paul is saying, I more. And then he lays out his testimony in the religion of the Jews. Well, nobody's going to one-up that. It'd be pretty tough to gainsay what Paul is saying. And then he concludes by saying, well, I count all those things that lost that I might win Christ. As a matter of fact, he goes even further than that and say, I count those things but dung that I may win Christ. So he's saying that a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important thing in his life, and by extension ought to be the most important thing in our lives. So there's this gospel that Paul preaches, and he calls it my gospel, and it's the mystery of the gospel, and it seems like it's a completely different program from what God used in the nation of Israel. And so naturally the thought arises, how do we square these two things away? Is there some point of compatibility here? How can we explain it? Well, the easy way is to just say, well, Israel is gone. The church replaces Israel. But then you've got this whole lot of scripture in the Old Testament that you're going to have to deal with. Well, we can do that by not spending any time on those scriptures. Let's just gloss over the stuff that's inconvenient to our theological argument. Well, let's look at, first of all, the mystery of the gospel. What is it? And then kind of put that up and against the law, Moses and the prophets. And you can see that, whoa, there's been a seismic shift here between these two things. And there really isn't any point of compatibility between the two. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 3 to start with, shall we? What is Paul's gospel, which he calls my gospel, which would set it apart from the other gospels that we find in the scriptures? Ephesians chapter 3 then. And let's just start reading in verse number 2, shall we? Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. Well, here he uses the word dispensation here. A dispensation of the grace of God. Immediately you notice something's missing. Like what? The law? Okay. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you. So this is something for you, you Ephesians believers. Verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words. Well, we read that last time we got together, so we won't do it again tonight. But, of course, we find that in Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 4. Whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, when the word mystery is used in the scriptures, what does it mean?
Something that was previously hidden and now isn't.
Yes, but now is made manifest. Yes. Verse number 5. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So, this mystery, whatever it is, and we're going to find out in verse number 6 what it is, but it's something that nobody knew up until the time that Paul begins to reveal it. It's something that was hidden, that the Jews could not have known about, that the nation of Israel couldn't have known about, the three wise men couldn't have known about, even Job couldn't have known about. Solomon, the wisest man in the world, didn't know this because it had not been revealed in those times. And here it is in verse number 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now a Jew would read that and it would stagger his imagination. What? What sort of thing is this? Because the Old Testament makes it very clear that Israel was to be separate from all the nations. They were to be a unique people before God. And we're going to look at that too, so that we can stack these two things one against the other, and so that you can see for yourself, this is the sort of thing that theologians had to deal with. How are these things to be squared away? Well, again, if they'd read Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, it would have gone a long way to help them, but apparently they didn't. Okay, verse number 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. So Paul is saying, this isn't coming from me. This comes from God himself, from the Father, from the Son, and from the Holy Spirit. And what is it? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. That middle wall of partition that had existed up until Paul's gospel, which he calls my gospel, was put forth into the world, it had stood there resolute. Wasn't to be breached. Now, somebody would say, oh, but there's all sorts of hints back in the Old Testament that God had the Gentiles in mind too. That's true. But it doesn't change the fact that God made Israel a peculiar people, just as he's made us a peculiar people, but on a completely different basis. Okay, let's go to verse number 8. Paul is going to do his mea culpa here. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Wow. Paul is saying something here. Why would God pick me to do this? I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He gives that testimony that we heard that he gave to the church at Philippi. And so he's saying that here. The least of all saints. I'm the least likely to be elected to do this. Well, doesn't that give it a whole lot more credence?
Like a murderer at the same time.
Yes, of course. Murderer of the Jews, too, that didn't agree. Because most of the Christians in those days, Stephen, for example, he was a Jew. Okay. Verse number 9. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Notice he uses that word again because it had not been known before this time. Which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So he's making that point once again. This gospel is something that is unprecedented. And the fact that it's completely different, of course, exacerbates the problem of those that are trying to square the circle here, as it were, between God's dealings with Israel and God's dealings with us. Verse number 10. To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Did you ever think that you'd be a living lecture to the angels? How did the angels learn these things? They learned it from you. They learned it from me. That takes most people by surprise. They'd rather be touched by an angel. But the truth is, they touch angels. Wow. Verse number 11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, so it wasn't just something that he thought up when they decided to crucify his son? No. From the foundation of the world, all these things were written. Verse 12. in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wow. Is this something that even the Jews couldn't claim? Most of the promises God gave to the Jews, and when I say Jews, I'm really meaning the nation of Israel, not as the way John uses the Jews. But were the Israelites ever really assured that they personally were in a right standing with God if they were relying on the externals of the law and not faith? No. Would they ever have known that they kept the law to a perfect enough extent to be righteous in the eyes of God? And by the way, righteousness was never of the law. We know that. But God prescribes certain externals. The religion of Israel was an external religion built upon all the rituals and feast days that they had. Salvation was still by faith, but they were supposed to do that. But they mistook the one thing for the other, didn't they? Well, now we're told we have boldness and access with confidence by faith having nothing to do with the law. Wow. Verse 13, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. If you're a Jew and you read this, does it not stagger you? Now all of mankind is called a family, if they have faith in God, and not just on the earth, but also in heaven. Did the Jews have any idea of what heaven was? They knew about Abraham's bosom, didn't they? But what about heaven? Did a Jew's confidence rise to the fact that he would say that when I die, I'm going to go and live where God is? I'm going to go to heaven where God is? Stop and think about that. They knew they were going to be all right.
And Job said that he would see God.
Yes, he would. Even Job knew. Job believed in the resurrection. Mm-hmm. Of course he did. The Jews believed in the resurrection too, but look what's being said here. The whole family in heaven and earth. Not just the Jews, but all of the family of Adam. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, would any Jew in the times of Israel be thinking that I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit and it's the Holy Spirit that strengthens me? This whole idea of being indwelt by the Spirit of God, would any Jew have thought that?
David has a few references.
That's true, but the Spirit was on David, not in David. And the Spirit would come and go from the prophets. He would inspire the prophets and then sometimes go, as Saul, for example. And David pleads with God not to take his Holy Spirit from him, off of him. And so this is really something here, too, isn't it? To be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, not the outer man, but the inner man. Here's something else that's been added here. Do you suppose a Jew would have looked at himself as having an inner man and an outer man? Or did he look at himself as a sort of a unit? Like most people look at themselves. They don't realize that they're tripartite beings. They never think like that because the tripartite being all works together in unison. And so the fact that the Spirit is missing doesn't occur to most people. But they think of, I'm a person. There is no inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Here it is, the indwelling not just of the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God, but Christ himself, the Messiah. Would any Israelite have thought this? Their idea of the Messiah was pretty shadowy. there's a whole lot of stuff being revealed here. This mystery of the gospel. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded in love. Now, what would an Israelite have thought about this?
Really?
Pretty much, yes. And they would have thought that obedience was the basis of their connection with God, because they were told that they'd ought to obey. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And here we have love as being the foundational thing. And then verse number 18. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, it just gets better and better, doesn't it, as we go along. What would an Israelite think when he read this or heard it preached? May be able to comprehend with all saints? You mean everybody could get this? It's not just the high priest and a few select others that know all the inside details of our religion, but all of us, even down to the guy that's walking behind the plow, he could know? On a personal basis, these things? And look at verse number 19, to be filled with all the fullness of God. No, God dwells over there in the holies of holies in that temple. I can approach him through a sacrifice, but for him to be in me, and not just in me, but to fill me with all of his fullness. Could an Israelite even comprehend these things? Now do you start to see what this enigma is? How do I square away what we are with what they are? Verse number 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Throughout all ages, world without end. Well, that's a huge statement there, too. What he's saying here is that what we are transcends all the ages. Where Israel has an age, we have no age. We are ageless. What we have transcends the ages. We don't have a certain point in time. When we're Christ, we inhabit eternity with our Lord. So if you were a Jew and you read this, you'd say, well, those things are impossible. Those things are almost opposed to the law of Moses. There's no way that there's a point of compatibility between these two things. Let's carry this a little bit further. And what I'm trying to do is try to get you to put yourself in the position of a Jew. What would you think if you had been raised in the law of Moses and that's all you knew? What would you think when you start reading these things or hearing these things? It'd be quite a shock to your system, wouldn't it? Well, it still is even today.
Some of them would think it was a heresy.
Well, sure.
Sure do.
Or they think it was some kind of pie in the sky scheme. Okay. Well, then let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Just kind of following up that same thought. Just so that you don't think that this mystery of the gospel that Paul talks about, or his gospel, is just something that's isolated to one or two verses and we're taking it out of context. No, it's distributed. So Colossians chapter 1, and let's start in verse number 12, shall we? Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 12. Giving thanks to the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, you're an Israelite. What do you think about this? They would have known what Paul means when he says the Father, wouldn't they? They're the ones, we call him Jehovah. You're calling him Father? We wouldn't dare do such a thing, but we know who you're talking about. We can get that far with you. But what about this? Need to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. In other words, this is something that he does for us that we don't do for ourselves to place ourselves in this position. That'd be something different. Don't you suppose the average Israelite looked at the law and the prophets as an exaction of things that they had to do to maintain a relationship with the living God? And now this is completely reversed. God now is doing this for us. What we couldn't do for ourselves, now we find God doing this for us. This really is a mystery. Okay, let's continue on. Verse number 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, suddenly, do you think an Israelite sees something? Hey, I can start to relate to this. Yeah. Okay. Verse number 15. Remember, his dear son is in here. So the connection now is that his dear son, through his blood, gives us this position. And now we find in verse number 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? Oh, that Messiah that we rejected and crucified? Nope, we can't go here with you. Yeah, we understand something about blood sacrifice, but you've gone a bridge too far with this. See where they're at? Verse number 16, for by him, the crucified one, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Oh, that one that was crucified? He is the creator? Wow, we didn't know that. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Well, now the Israelite has to go back and deal with what Jesus said during his earthly ministry. And did he not say that he was Jehovah God? And we started now in that place in John, in the book of John, where the threefold denial of Christ is being met with the threefold revelation of his glories, and it starts with what? Just to see who's listening in Sunday school. That's it! They had rejected his glory, but now he raises Lazarus from the dead at Bethany, right next door to Jerusalem in the temple. He raises this man Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days, from the dead. Oh, you're bringing us back to that, are you? This is what an Israelite would start thinking, because they would be familiar with some of the rudiments of what Christians believe, wouldn't they? Of course, they hear them spoken against. All right, let's press on. And he is the head of the body, the church, I'm in verse number 18, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Wait a minute. We have Moses. What did they say to that man who'd had his eyes opened, that one that was born blind? Yeah. No, we're Moses' disciple. We don't know where this Jesus, we don't know where he's coming from. We're Moses' disciple. Didn't you love the way that man born blind said, well, you want to be his disciples too? He was an evangelist. How long did it take him to catch on to the idea of evangelism? Yeah, he didn't get a receptive audience right then, did he? But he knew one thing, I know I was blind, and now I know I can see. Okay. Verse number 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Well, there's some things in here that you as an Israelite could start grabbing hold of. Well, yes, there is this business that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so the shedding of blood is somehow connected with the remission of sin. And Jesus was crucified. He did shed his blood. We know that much as Israelites. But here you've gone a bridge too far again. Because you're saying now that in the death of the Lord Jesus in verse number 22, that's what makes you fit to be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. No, that can't be. It's the law. See how this presents a great difficulty? And instead of reading the whole thing now, I'm just going to jump down to verse number 26 for the sake of time, where Paul once again makes this point. He says, even the mystery which hath been hid from all ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, if you're an Israelite and you look at this, what are you thinking? Aren't you thinking, first of all, God could never have withheld anything from Moses. And God never would have withheld anything from our prophets. And you're coming out with this new thing that you say has been hidden? Well, God wouldn't do that. Would he? And not only that, you go on to say that it's not keeping the law of Moses, which we were commanded to keep, but you're saying it's Christ in you that's the hope of glory. Well, our prophets tell us that David is going to come back the Messiah is going to come and rear up the tabernacle of David, which had fallen down, and we're going to be set back at the head of the nations. We don't know what you're talking about. What's this Christ in you, the hope of glory? Our hope of glory is that kingdom when the Messiah comes, and David sits on the throne and rules, and Israel's at the head of the nations. Can you see how these things almost seem like they're diametrically opposed one to the other? It's a great enigma here. Well, let's flip our thinking back to where we're at. Well, isn't it true that the Jews are just uncommonly wicked? A lot of so-called Christians try to say that it was the Jews that murdered Christ. Is that true?
Partially.
Yeah, but they had it in common with all the rest of mankind because that superscription over the cross was written in the three major languages of the entire world. It was in the language of culture, in the language of the law, and in the language of the Spirit. All three. And what I mean is people that were supposed to represent those things. Greek being the culture, and Latin being the legal system of the earth, and the Jews, or Hebrew, being supposedly the spiritual leaders of the world. Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 13 then. Let's look at another thing here that figures into this business, and that's the wickedness of the Jews. Now, we're going to read something here that most Jews wouldn't care to read. They wouldn't care to read the entire New Testament, but if they did, it would be this part that they'd really want to leave out. Luke chapter 13 and verse number 34. And you'll be familiar with this from the account in Matthew. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The wickedness of the Jews. We could go on and on and on cataloging all of the wickedness of the Jews. We could almost start in Genesis and we wouldn't be done till we got to Revelation. And it's true. But does that in any way minimize the wickedness of the Gentiles? It certainly does not. But do you suppose now as a high churchman, you could look at this and say, see, I told you God's done with the Jews. And maybe in the end of history they might get an honorable mention. In fact, it might be more than an honorable mention because we are the Jews now. The church has replaced Israel, and we've done such a bang-up job that I suppose you could say that Israel does get a sort of a kudos in the end. It could be looked at that way, couldn't it? The Jews have been so wicked, but the church has been so righteous. Well, I don't have to take a whole lot of time to point out in the scriptures the wickedness of churchianity, do I? What's the common thread that runs through all of the seven letters, with the exception of two, in the book of Revelation?
The churches get worse and worse.
Yes, they get worse and worse and filled with unspeakable wickedness to the point where the glory has departed. As the glory departed from the temple in the Old Testament, the glory has departed from the church too, where Jesus is on the outside knocking on the door to gain entrance to any individual, not as a church as a body, but an individual in there that would let him in. Do you think we've attained to that day? Pretty much, haven't we? Okay, so there's the wickedness of the Jews. Let's bring something else in now, because we've got to take a good look at the promises that God made to Israel. What did God really say? Do you think that God means what he says? When God says forever, do you think that means forever and ever and ever? I'll stop here because I think we've got the idea established. Well, let's go into the Old Testament and look at some promises that God made to Israel that stand in spite of all of their wickedness and that stand in spite of this mystery that has been revealed with the Apostle Paul. The mystery of the gospel, as he calls it. Is there some way that these things can be reconciled? As soon as we see this foundational idea, then we'll go into the text of Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. So what we're doing here is just kind of laying the groundwork for this study. Well, let's then go to Psalm 147, shall we? Psalm 147. We're going to be doing some work in the Old Testament. Psalm 147. And we want to look at verse number 19. Psalm 147 and verse number 19. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. What is the psalmist saying here? Yes, he's saying that Israel is unique among all the nations of the world and that God gave Israel his statutes and his judgments. And he hasn't done that to any other nation under heaven. And it goes further than that. The psalmist concludes, and they have not known them. Now, Paul is going to tell us in the book of Romans that the law is written in the human heart, too, in the conscience, so that the Gentiles are without excuse. But The psalmist is saying here that Israel was unique among all the nations of the world, and we're going to see this in some of the other scriptures that we've brought out. Let's go look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses just sort of summing everything up. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we'll start reading in verse number 32. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from one side of heaven to the other, whether there have been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard, and live? Or hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is our God, and there is none else beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out of his sight from the mighty power of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee greater and mightier than thou art, and to bring thee in and give thee their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider in thine heart, that the Lord he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, and there is none else. Thou shalt keep, therefore, his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. What are the last two words?
Forever.
Forever. So here God has made a dealing with Israel, and Moses is recounting this to where he's saying to the nation of Israel, you're unique among all the nations of the world in so many different ways, and you're separate from all the other nations of the world. Well, that's pretty good so far. And how long is it to last?
Forever.
Let's go to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. You can see that an Israelite would start wondering in his heart, who are these upstart Christians? Who do they think they are? Psalm 105 then, and let's just start in verse number 1. O give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen. See how he's narrowed it down so you know who he's talking to? He is the Lord our God, and his judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever. He hath remembered his covenant forever. The word which he commanded thee to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. So you doubly get the idea who the audience of Psalm 105 is supposed to be, right? Okay. Verse 11, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. When they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Oh, you mean that's not Baptist preachers? My, what you learn when you start reading things in context. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man for before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time came that his word came, and the word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his senators wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people and to deal subtly with his servants. He sent Moses his servant and Aaron whom he had chosen. They showed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. You're getting the idea that Israel must be kind of special to God, that he's been with them through all these things. Verse 28, he sent darkness and made it dark, and they rebelled not against his word. He turned their waters into blood and slew their fish. Their land brought forth frogs in abundance in the chambers of their kings. He spake, and there came diverse sorts of flies and lice in all their coasts. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He smote their vines also and their fig trees and break the trees of their coast. Do you think he's a little bit zealous of Israel here? He spake, and the locusts came and caterpillars without number, and did eat up all the herbs in their land, and devoured the fruit of their ground. He smote also all the firstborn in their land, the chief of all their strength. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among the tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quails and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. Do you think he's forgotten that now because it's been so long? And he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness. And he gave them lands to the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe his statute and keep his laws. Praise ye the Lord. Well, they didn't do too good with the last few words there, did they? But does that negate the promise? No, not at all. God made eternal promises to the nation of Israel. So if a Christian tries to say that Israel has supplanted the church, what did he just make God? A liar. I don't think that's very wise. And so now the question once again comes up, well, what do we do about this seeming enigma here? It seems like this mystery of the gospel is diametrically opposed to God's dealings with the nation of Israel. How do we put Humpty Dumpty together? Well, they were together because it's the same God that made the whole shooting match, and it's the same God who rules over it all, so there has to be a way. Well, I think chapters 9, 10, and 11 are going to give us the secret. And next time we get together, we'll talk about some of the depravities of churchianity, because it isn't just all Israel that has rejected Christianity, but Christianity has rejected Israel. And so we need to look at this thing from both sides, and then, as advertised, we'll press on into the actual text of Romans 9, 10, and 11 and see what Paul has to say. But for now, let's pray.